Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look back at those who walked by faith, who walked well, ordinary people with an extraordinary God, rescued by your grace and putting one foot in front of the other in faith. And we look forward to the object of their faith, a city built by you, not by human hands, our eternal home. And then we put our gaze back on this life, the in-between, where we must walk by faith. And we need your help. We pray this morning that you would use your word to energize our walk, to reinvigorate our faith, to set our focus, to give us timely encouragement. God, we thank you for your word and its clarity and its power. We thank you that you and your kindness have shown us the end. We know how the story ends. We know where we who are in Christ wind up. I know how we long for that day. We ask that you'd help us this morning to understand your word. Would you apply it deep in our hearts by the work of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin this morning, I want to give you a bit of a facilities update. The rooms around this campus have numbers, and there's probably some page on a website where you could find out what number the various rooms are. I don't know what those numbers are. We typically call them the back wellspring room or the student ministries room or whatever it's used for. But the plan long-term is to give those rooms names. And you may be aware that the seminary training classroom is called the Zemek Room, named after George Zemek, who is with the Lord, who faithfully taught pastors for 50 years. And Karina Downer has done a watercolor of George Zemek and then a quote from George Zemek on the wall. So that's the Zemek Room. Karina has completed another watercolor of one of our heroes. And the rooms get named for people who are heroic to us, meaningful to us as a church. And so the classroom on the northwest end of our campus, sometimes called the back wellspring room, now has a name. It is the Matt Dodd room. The quote is the quote from Matt that I read at the conclusion of last week's sermon. God alone knows what is to come, so we are looking to him. We are in his hands, and there we love to be. Matt said these things, expressing his trust in God's sovereign goodness while he succumbed to cancer. For the last 8 years, Matt has been in the very presence of God, and these words are far more rich now. We're in his hands, and there we love to be. I want to turn your attention to John chapter 14. We will be studying Revelation 21 and our eternal home this morning, but we'll allow Jesus' words in John 14 to introduce those. You can see the watercolor on the outside of the room out there, and it's a remarkable likeness of Matt Dodd. And you'll notice it's in black and white. And Karina has used a myriad of colors to get her black and white tones. So it's worth a careful look. It's a beautiful piece of art. It represents not just a hero to us personally as a church, but it also casts our eyes and hearts homeward. And so Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 14 said to his gathered disciples, Judas had left at this point. He is interacting with the 11. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why would Jesus say that? Because their hearts were troubled. He said, believe in God. Believe also in me. And then Jesus says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Older English versions have said, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's a good translation too. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." These are critical words for the 11. That Jesus, giving personalized care to them, told them about eschatology. Told them about the very dwelling place of God where man would dwell with God forever. And that very same building, the house of God in which there are many dwelling places for the followers of Jesus, is what is described for us in Revelation chapter 21. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I am going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." I know sometimes we can dismiss the future. I'll find out what it's like when I get there. Why do I need to know about it now? God has chosen to reveal details for us so that we might know them. And he clearly has purposes for it. This morning we'll be looking at the New Jerusalem, the capital city of our eternal home. We'll be looking at its measurements and its materials. This might sound like an architecture lesson this morning. And in some sense it is. We'll be looking at the architectural and material details of home. But what's important for us theologically is that God wants us to know about it. And of course, he doesn't exhaust the details of what awaits for us there. That would be impossible. But he gives us details for us to contemplate. And so we'll do that this morning. Looking at Revelation chapter 21, our text is verses 15 to 21. Follow along with me as I read it. "And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." The details here depict for us a literal city, a real city, a physical city, a dimensional city. Now, this morning, we're introduced to the city's measurements and materials. And God evidently wants us to know some details about our home before we get there. The details, frankly, are bewildering. And no amount of details would be able to prevent us from being bewildered when we get there. Let's look at the features of this New Jerusalem. First, we find its measurements in verses 15 through 17. Look down again at verse 15 with me. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall." The one speaking with John here is the angel he referred to back in verse 9. It's the same angel. It's one of the seven bowl angels. There was that contrast between the city of Babylon, the sinful city of human rebellion, and then the New Jerusalem, God's city, the home for all of eternity of his people. The same angel is speaking with John. And this angel has a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And a measurement here is an evaluation. The city is being sized up, as it were. This has happened several times in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the millennial kingdom, the city of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, and the temple in the millennial kingdom are measured. In Zechariah 2:2, the city of Jerusalem was to be measured during a time of trouble in preparation for God's protection of the city against enemies. And turn back to Revelation chapter 11. You may recall that Jerusalem is to be measured during the Great Tribulation. Now, during the Great Tribulation, you have to go back in time from the eternal state we're studying in Revelation 21, but you have to go forward in time from where we sit today. So, in the future, but not the eternal state future, you have the Great Tribulation, and you have Jerusalem there, and you have a rebuilt temple. That temple will be rebuilt and then occupied and demanded worship in by the Antichrist. That's the season that's described here in Revelation 11. And this is what's said, a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the sanctuary. Do not measure it. It's been given over to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There you hear that 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation in which Jerusalem will be overrun. That temple does not exist on the earth right now. It's not the same temple as the millennial kingdom, and there is no temple in the eternal state. But that temple, Antichrist temple of the future end times, will be measured. And it's measured not in a good way. It's being evaluated. It's being sized up. That temple, Antichrist temple, will be man-made. It will be tainted. It will be defiled. Of course, the tabernacle of God in the wilderness was man-made under God's direction, patterned after what Moses saw. And then the Temple of Solomon was made by human hands, also fashioned after the pattern from the tabernacle, based on the pattern that Moses saw in heaven. And then the millennial kingdom will be occupied by a temple constructed under Jesus' direction. But that Antichrist temple was tainted and defiled, and it was measured, a judgment not only of the size of the place, but of its spiritual and moral condition. The new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven onto the new earth in a new universe, will also be measured. Notice how it is measured. With a gold measuring stick. Measured by the gold standard of God's perfection, it will be found only to be magnificent and flawless and untainted. It will be glorious. And look at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. The Greek word there is tetragon, or four-cornered space. The word was used for a cube-shaped stone that was used in building construction. And then verse 16 tells us that its length is as great as its width. Laid out as a square, equal on the sides. Many of the world's ancient cities were laid out as a square. If you were going to master plan a city and you wanted symmetry and order and beauty according to some master design, not some spillover villages that just creep out into the surrounding countryside, but a master planned city, they could be laid out as a square. This new Jerusalem will be square that way. How long and how wide will the city be? The text tells us he measured the city with that rod, 12,000 stadia. Stadia was a Roman unit of measure. This works out roughly to 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. It's a big city. If you've driven the LA area and you've gone, for instance, from South Orange County up to County Line, up by Santa Barbara, I know that feels like 1,500 miles, but it's not. 1,500 miles is massive. In fact, 1,500 miles square gives you 2.25 million square miles. So I have a slide on the screen depicting this for us. What is 1,500 miles north to south? Back one. Go to slide one. North to south is Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, to Puerto Peñasco, Sonora, Mexico, Rocky Point. Just in case you were wondering, that's above and below the contiguous United States borders. And 1,500 miles east to west is Coronado Island, off of San Diego, over to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I don't know if you've made that drive, but that's 1,500 miles. Okay, now let's go to slide two. Again, so we get a picture of the coverage of a 1,500-mile square city superimposed over the United States. You get an idea of the size here. 2.25 million square miles. When you and I drive between cities, especially out here in the West, we begin to see vast open spaces. If you make the drive from Phoenix, for instance, up Beeline Highway to Payson and beyond, maybe you go on to Heber, Overgaard, and Holbrook, Arizona. You head up toward the northeast corner of Arizona, maybe to the Painted Desert. You get these population centers and you get these wide open spaces between. Vast expanses, and that's just a little corner of Arizona, and you begin to realize outside the cities here, you've got a lot of space. And this city covers all of that space, all of the space between those four corners there. Maybe you like cities. Maybe a densely populated area is just your cup of tea. Like, wouldn't it be great to go from Kansas City to San Francisco and never leave the city? You're laughing. Maybe you're not city folk, even though you live here. Maybe you like to breathe a little bit. Maybe you think about acreage. I read some commentators who did some math, and there's as many different ways to do the math as you want to imagine. But this guy just imagined that if only 25% of the New Jerusalem were the many dwelling places that Jesus described in John 14:2, if only 25% of it, if the rest of it was public space, open space, usable space, community space, but 25% of it was the dwelling places, then you could have 40 billion people each on 75 acres. Just so we start to get the scale of these things. And the point of all of that is, if you're thinking, city, I don't want to be in a city. You will want to be in this city. And the reality of the eternal state for the believer is there is nothing that will disappoint you. There will be nothing that you go, oh, this isn't what I hoped it would be. It will exceed every expectation, every hope, everything you could possibly imagine. So don't let the word city throw you off. You won't be disappointed in the New Jerusalem. And then notice verse 16. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Have you ever seen that in your Bible? It's not just 1,500 miles square. It's 1,500 miles cubed. It's a cube. It's 1,500 miles tall. And this cube shape, it shows up in the Old Testament. The tabernacle in the wilderness had the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and it was a cube. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And then the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was also cube-shaped after the pattern. And we know that Moses was told to make these things after the pattern he saw in heaven. And that cube shape in Solomon's temple was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. I don't know how high the ceilings are in your house, but if you've got an 8-foot ceiling, the tent in the wilderness version was taller than that. If you've got 20-foot ceilings, Solomon's temple was taller than that. These are big spaces. And at Solomon's temple, every surface of that Holy of Holies cube was overlaid with pure gold, 1 Kings 6:19. And the New Jerusalem will also be a cube, but it will be of vastly different proportions. Not 15-foot cubed, not 30-foot cubed, but 7.9 million feet long, 7.9 million feet wide, and 7.9 million feet high. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was only one person allowed in the most holy place, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year, and he had to enter with blood. He had to enter in with blood from the animal sacrifices, the innocent animals that didn't sin, whose lives were taken as a symbol of substitution, the substitution Christ would actually enact on the cross. But these animals were placeholders that blood had to be spilled to pay for sin. So the high priest had to go in with blood to cover his own sins and the sins of the people, and nobody else was allowed in the cube. In the New Jerusalem, this great cube will be open all the time. And God will dwell in all of his radiant beauty with his people from every era of redemptive history, from every tribe and tongue and nation, all redeemed by the blood of Christ, which was spilled once for all time at the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And everybody gets in the cube. Jesus died to bring us home. Let's go to slide 3. This depicts what a 1,500-mile-high cube would look like sitting on our present earth. Now, we're not told in the scriptures the dimensions of the new earth. We don't know how big it's going to be. It could be bigger, it could be smaller. I'm not guessing it's going to be smaller. But if you took the New Jerusalem and planted it on the present earth, that's kind of what you get right there. It's big. This is what 1,500 miles high looks like. Go to slide number 4. There's a faint red line encircling the earth in this slide. That line is the orbit of the International Space Station. International Space Station orbits anywhere from 230 to 286 miles up above the Earth's surface. Normally, it camps out at 248 miles above the surface. You can track it at night and see it. You can get an app that says, show me where the ISS is, and you can watch the International Space Station go above. I suggest you do that because seeing it in orbit will make you say, whoa, that's way up there, but oh, it's closer than I thought. And 248 miles is nothing compared to the height of the New Jerusalem planted on the earth. Terminal velocity for a human, that's the speed at which a skydiver stops accelerating. Terminal velocity for a human skydiver is 120 miles an hour to 180 miles an hour. 120 if you're spread eagle, going as slow as you can. About 180 if you pencil in head first, foot first. I know that density altitude changes, so you can go faster higher up, you go slower down here, but if you imagine the density altitude, a sea level atmospheric condition all the way up the 1,500 miles, if you just imagine that for a second, if you were to jump off the top of the New Jerusalem, it would take you over 8 hours to fall to the earth's surface. And that's if you penciled in. Spread eagle take you 12 and a half hours. I know that Felix Baumgartner jumped out of a helium balloon in 2012. He jumped from the stratosphere. He broke the sound barrier in free fall. He went 843.6 miles an hour. At 843.6 miles an hour at his max speed, he experienced 4 minutes and 19 seconds of free fall. That's a lot of free fall. But Felix Baumgartner only jumped from 24 miles. If you jumped from the top of the New Jerusalem and you got breaking the sound barrier speed, he went Mach 1.25 just with his body. It would still take you almost 2 hours to fall from the top of the New Jerusalem. If each floor of the New Jerusalem, if we can think about floors or levels, were a mile high. We're not told how many floors, we're not told how many levels. But I don't believe it's empty open space as a cube. It's a city top to bottom. If each floor were a mile high, how many floors would there be? Are you crunching the math in your head? 1,500. 1,500 floors. And at a cube shape, 1,500 layers or 1,500 floors means the 1,500 miles square now multiplied by 1,500 of those gives you 3.375 billion square miles of living space. Frankly, I think the 75 acres for 40 billion people is a little bit low of an estimate. Present Earth is only 197 million square miles. The living space in the New Jerusalem will be 3.375 billion square miles. That is 17 times the present surface area of the earth, just in the city. Now, there may be more or fewer layers with more or less space between them, but God has provided some measurements for us to give us some idea of the absolutely unparalleled scale of the capital city of our eternal home. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now, I've always believed Jesus' words at face value. Something about that now seems like an understatement. He meant it. How long will it take to explore what God has designed for his people? If one of the tasks of the society in the new heavens and the new earth is for the people of God to be in right fellowship with him, right fellowship with their universe, and right fellowship with one another. And if Jesus has promised individualized preparation of a place for you, Christian, in his Father's house, how long will it take us to know each other in our individualized care dwelling places in our Father's house? I don't know. Non-glorified present earth walking speed, 4 miles an hour. How long does it take to cover 1,500 miles if you were to walk from Edmonton, Alberta, Canada to Rocky Point, Mexico? You could do that in 15 days and 15 hours, walking 24/7 at 4 miles an hour. If you covered the New Jerusalem in a mile-wide grid, like you walk down the center aisle of a mile square, and you covered all the mile-wide grids, you could do that in 35,156,250 days, roughly 96,000 years. And that's if you don't stop to smell the roses. You're not stopping to admire things and have conversations. God is infinite in his own being. And he has created a dwelling place, a home for us finite creatures who believe the gospel. We have a lot to look forward to. Look down at verse 17. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits. 144 cubits. What's a cubit? This works out to about 216 feet. Cubit is roughly approximating 18 inches. 216 feet is two-thirds of the way down a football field. That's the measurement of the wall. I think this is the measurement of the thickness of the wall. Certainly not the length of the wall. We know that's 1,500 miles each side. And probably not the height of the wall. A 216-foot high wall is a bit out of proportion with the magnificence of this city. But a 216-foot thick wall makes more sense. Imagine almost playing football on the top of the wall. You could do it if you went horizontally the other way. What's fascinating about this verse is John tells us that these are human measurements. The 144 cubits, the 216 feet, the 1,500 miles, all of these are human measurements, and then he says, which are angelic measurements. You and I might be tempted to think, oh, this is visionary, this is idealized, and we're just supposed to have big numbers that don't really mean anything. Maybe angels have different measurements. And God makes it clear. Yes, the angel measured the city by the gold standard measuring rod, but a cubit's a cubit. A mile is a mile. And this is really helpful for us. This is not symbolism. This is not some idealized state standing for something else. This is a real physical city with real dimensions. A stadion is a stadion. A mile is a mile. And you're thinking, how much is a mile? Why don't we have round numbers for that? 5,280 feet. Who came up with that? Originally, a mile was 5,000 feet or 1,000 paces. It comes from the Latin word mil. Like millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. A mile was 1,000 what? 1,000 Roman paces, which worked out to about 5,000 feet. The British changed it because they changed another unit of measure. The British are always changing stuff, and then we get blamed for the weird measurements. I know. But the British changed it, so now it's 5,280 feet. Of course, a Scottish mile is 5,952, and an Irish mile is 6,720, and a nautical mile changes depending on how far south or north you are on the globe until 1952 when they standardized it. Now a nautical mile is 6,076 feet and change. A mile is a mile. The point is, whatever a mile is in terms of human standards, it's the same as God is depicting for us. These angelic measurements are not something else. We should understand something other than the words that are said. No, this city is as big as described. These aren't symbols. They're not spiritual ideals. This is an actual physical city designed to be your home with real dimensions and real materials. Let's look at the materials now, starting in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. Of a chunk of jasper. This is a red jasper. It's banded with quartz. I found this off of Highway 188 north of Tondo Basin, just on the other side of Mount Ord. I was just sitting there on the side of the road, and I've got a polished piece of red jasper at home and a polished piece of leopard jasper. And it's, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It's this really beautiful rock with various colors. It comes in reds and greens and blues and purples and has these waves of design running through it. And the jasper described here in the book of Revelation, verse 11, is crystal clear. Crystal clear jasper. So you can imagine something like this, which is opaque. You can't see through it. Beautiful colors. And when it's polished, it's just magnificent. But imagine being able to see through that and the colors picking up the radiating light of the glory of God and refracting and disseminating that glory in every which direction through all of those waves and ripples of color. The wall is described as being made of jasper. And then the city is said to be pure gold, clear as glass. This is gold so pure that it's transparent. And, you know, if you want to come over to my house this afternoon, I've got some mason jars made of pure gold. I'm glad to sell them to you. No, we don't have anything like this in our present world. What does this mean? I don't think it's transparent like there's no color to it. I think the idea is the gold color, the brilliance and the shine of the best gold you can find, the purest gold that you can find, and yet see-throughable. Like many of the elements and the materials in the heavenly world, it is transparent. We don't have anything like that in our present world. And what it does is it allows the glory of God to radiate through all the materials of the city. We're going to find out what the source of light is for the new universe in the weeks to come. But all of this would be blinding, dazzling, and bewildering. Our God is said to dwell in unapproachable light. What will it be like to be overwhelmed by the refulgence of this brilliance? Of course, we will have glorified eyes and glorified senses to be able to take it all in. The most delicious beverage doesn't sound that great when you're full. But when you're thirsty, an increased capacity, oh, it's delicious. We will have increased capacity far beyond what we can even imagine now to appreciate and to enjoy and to take in and to sense all of this radiating beauty from the excellence of God refracting out through the materials of our future home. Look at verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned. The word for adorned there, it doesn't mean like there's a little sequin there, and there's a tiny little industrial diamond over there. Adorn means they're made of. The materials are these precious stones. I'm assuming you have a foundation at your house, and I'm also assuming you don't see it. We don't want to see the foundations. It's concrete, most likely. And it's probably underground. You don't see it from the outside. The painted outside of your wall goes down to the ground. And inside your house, most likely you've covered up the foundation with more palatable materials, nicer to walk on, easier to look at. And here, the foundations of this New Jerusalem are made of what we consider precious gems, precious stones, highly prized commodities. We've talked about the jasper already. Verse 19 also mentions sapphire, a stone that in our day comes in various hues of blue. Chalcedony comes in a sky blue. Emerald, a brilliant green. Look down at verse 20. The fifth was sardonyx, then sardius, then chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. Sardonyx is probably a red and white striped stone. Sardius is ruby red. Chrysolite literally means gold stone, so something bright and brilliant like gold. Beryl comes in sea greens and blues and yellows. Topaz is a yellow green. Chrysoprase is a kind of a wavy banded green and gold. Jacinth is blue violet, and amethyst, which we have a mine of kind of world-class amethyst up here at Four Peaks, is that brilliant purple. You've seen the quartz amethyst stones in purple. And the best guess is that the identification and colors of these is really all that we have. The stones' names are given to us by God through the Apostle John, and some of those names of stones have come down through history and are the same thing that John was talking about. Some of the identifications may have changed over time. Some of the colors may be different than I just described. We can't be certain about those. The point is that the New Jerusalem will be constructed of dazzling materials that we consider precious and rare commodities. We build the structure of a building with stuff we don't want to look at, and then we cover that up with adornment. The New Jerusalem will be built of the most precious things. It will be more beautiful than anything we've ever yet beheld. It will be more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a breastplate, a breastpiece that had embedded in it precious stones. Some of the same stones are named here. I believe eight of them show up on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, and they were inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 stones listed there are not the same as the ones listed here. But what's interesting about that is God's people were represented on that breastplate of the high priest before God with these precious stones. But only the high priest wore the gemstones. In the New Jerusalem, all of us will have access, free entry, close proximity with all of this radiating beauty that God has designed. Just as in the Old Testament, only the high priest went into the cube, all believers from all time, from every tribe and tongue and people, every class, will have free access to the New Jerusalem and this glorious city. And we'll be dazzled by this beauty. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates of the city were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. We're not told how high the gates are. If the gates are round like a pearl is, then, you know, you would imagine sort of equidistant if they're as high or slightly higher than the wall. We don't know how high the wall is. We do know how thick it is. It's just hard to say. These have been made from, each gate is made from a single pearl. It could be a pearl much bigger than the gate that then gets carved down to gate-shaped. And you're probably thinking, what an oyster. Now, God can make a pearl without an oyster. But if he uses an oyster, I kind of want to see that thing. These gates don't close. We'll get to that in several weeks. They're always open, and they become portals. They are openings for God's people going in and out of the capital city. It's an indication that while the city is our home, it's not the only place you'll be in the eternal state. There seems to be a going in and coming out. Does that mean there's an exploration of the new earth? Does that mean there's exploration of beyond the new earth? I don't know. I can't wait to find out. But this is a great big open welcome at the city which is our eternal home, to come in and be with God and be with his people. And notice the street. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, the kind of gold we have not seen in this present universe. And street here is singular. We might expect the streets. You've heard of the pearly gates and the golden streets. In this text, street is singular. And it's the only place that street is singular in the New Testament. And in other places in the Gospel and in Acts, you get streets plural, describing the thoroughfares of a city. This one seems to mark out the street. And maybe that stands for all street material in the New Jerusalem is gold. The word for street is a word that just means wide open space, like a plaza, a public thoroughfare, a Broadway, not a back alley, not a corner, but the place where everybody goes through, even gathering in the middle of a city. When you think about the cities of the ancient world, you know, you had the Roman roads connecting cities, and there were places where you had stones and pavements within cities, but generally, ancient city streets were paved with trash. We didn't have the big trucks driving through the neighborhood conveniently, taking our refuse and disposing it somewhere else where we can't see it, or dumping it into the ocean, or whatever it is they do with it. It's out of sight, out of mind. Not so in ancient cities. You would take your banana peel and you'd throw it out the window. Some cities in our day still do this, and it's not particularly pleasant. The smells, the idea that your leftover kitchen waste and other unmentionable refuse just makes it out into the street, and then that's what you walk on. And walking on the trash, compacting it under pedestrian traffic, makes the pavement. It's gross. Hence, foot washing becomes really important. In our day, it's kind of a out-of-culture experience. You want to try to relive the New Testament and love for one another by washing each other's feet. It's a much more pleasant process in our day than it was back then. That's why the lowliest slaves in a household washed feet. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room, washing the feet of his disciples and saying, "This is leadership. This is what it looks like. Lowliest service." What do we see in contrast to the streets in the new heavens and the new earth? Ancient city streets were paved with trash. What is underfoot in the New Jerusalem? What we consider today our most precious commodity, gold. And the purest gold, so pure as to be transparent like glass. Turn back to John 14. Jesus knew what his Father's house was like. He came from there. He went back there. And he promised his disciples that he would go back there and prepare a place for each of them in his Father's house. Now, we haven't scratched the surface of the details of that place and our eternal home. We have what God reveals to us. It is so small compared to the reality. And yet, we already get an enlarged sense of what Jesus promises in John 14, 1-3, do we not? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe. Believe God. Believe me. By the way, Jesus isn't there saying he's not God. He's elevating himself to God in that statement. Locating saving faith in his own person. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe. Jesus intended this promise as a comfort for disciples who would have trouble in life. There's a race to be run. There's a long, hard road ahead in this life. You're going to be walking a narrow path. Listen, the broad path in this life leads to destruction, but But it's where everybody's at. It's the consensus. It's where everybody says you should be. Broad path, come with us. And the disciples of Jesus will instead walk a narrow path, a harder path, sometimes a lonely path. It is the path of the cost of discipleship. And so Jesus, before he leaves his disciples, says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That's an encouragement. Not just 11? Not just 11 mansions? No, that means the commission he's going to give them will be successful. There will be redeemed people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people surrounding the throne of God in those dwelling places, in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem. That's a comfort. They're going to scatter and tell the world about Christ. And Christ has already promised he's made places for all the redeemed. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then the great promise of the Bible comes out here in verse 3. We've talked about that. Isaiah 55, the fountain of living waters that cures all thirsts. The refrain of the Old Testament, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Here, the very presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ is promised to the disciples. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And Jesus there is referring to the rapture, where he will come for his church era disciples, bring them to himself, and we will always be with him, wherever he is. These are wonderful promises. Too good to be true. The kind of promise that when you're asked, "How are you doing?" we say, "Better than I deserve. I just read Revelation 21 and John 14, 1-3. Can you believe it? Can I tell you about it?" Samuel Rutherford, speaking about heaven, said this, "I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart considering what his Lord is preparing for him." That's true. Look, I know sadnesses are real. We all experience them. But the promise of God, of the presence of God amidst the people of God, in the glory of God, in our glorious home, is a balm for any trouble. It's a cure to heart sick sadness. There's tremendous practical import for us in thinking about the details of the New Jerusalem. There's one really practical, important question we must ask. And if you're here this morning, you must answer. And it is, how do I get there? How do I get there? Richard Baxter, in his book on heaven, said, "In our first paradise in Eden, there was a way to go out, but no way to go in again. As for the heavenly paradise, there is a way to go in, but no way to go out again." To have this eternally secure, unforfeitable reality, you have to go in. And what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." Those are the words of Christ. You can't live under the myth that you could be spiritual, reject Jesus, but still get to the New Jerusalem. You can't maintain the idea that you love God, but I don't know about Jesus. No, it's all or nothing with Jesus. You can't get to the Father except through him. And only Jesus is qualified to make that exclusive and universal statement. Because Jesus Christ is the only qualified sin bearer. And our problem, what got us kicked out of Eden and what keeps us out of the New Jerusalem, is our sin. My friend, your problem is your sin. And if you come to Christ and believe totally and completely in his finished work on the cross to pay for your sin, it is all you need to get into the New Jerusalem. And if you take away from it, you don't get in. If you add to it, you don't get in. Christ totally, Christ exclusively is what you need to get in. Do you belong to him? Do you know him? Have your sins been forgiven? If so, you have everything to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we long for our eternal home. We pray that the details of it that you have revealed in Scripture would be a comfort to us, would be an encouragement to us, would be an inducement to us to run the travel brochure everywhere we go. Tell everybody about it. Tell everybody about you. Tell everybody how to get there. I pray that it would be an encouragement for us when life is difficult, when material possessions are stripped and lost, when health fades, when enemies abound. I pray that those who feel lonely and isolated in homes or in workplaces would know your love as Father and your comfort, that you would reinvigorate with a sight of home. And Lord, we would pray that you would come quickly. And we ask it in your name. Amen.